It's a great blessing to be here this morning, to have this privilege to be in God's house and to be engaged in worship together. I wasn't planning on saying this, but it seems appropriate. I was watching a video this week, and I don't even remember now what the subject of the video was, but the man made a comment in his video that I found very appropriate. He was listing things of whatever his video was talking about, and he's basing it based on the day. And he actually had Sunday at the bottom of the list. It started on Monday and went all the way through Sunday. And then he said, actually, Sunday's a really important day. Let's put it at the first of the list. And I thought, you know, it is important, and it is technically the first day of the week, but I can't think of a better way for a week to end and a week to begin than to be in God's house. What a great day it is. And it doesn't belong at the bottom of the list. It belongs at the top. Because I tell you, we're approaching a time of year when certain people will make their annual appearance to church. I'm sorry, they're semi-annual. It's actually three. They're Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. Those are the three big ones that people come. But we're approaching one of those dates. I don't know how they do it. Do you? I can't go without this. My life is just messed up if I don't have what we have here in the house of God. And I was very appreciative that he had the presence of mind in his video to say, well, let's just move this to the top where it belongs. That's right. That's where it belongs. Anyway, I'd like to look at some verses of Scripture found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I freely confess to you that these are some very special verses to me, some of my favorites. And as a preacher, we always get a little concerned when we go to one of our favorite places because we hope that's of the Lord and not of us, because things like where we're going to go, Colossians 3, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Isaiah 40. I mean, these are places I would go all the time if I could. Genesis 22, Genesis 24. But anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look primarily at verses 17 through 21. But to kind of understand how Paul gets here, he's going to talk quite a bit about reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And to talk about reconciliation, it's interesting the church he's addressing, because the church at Corinth was a church that stood in need of a lot of reconciliation on a whole lot of different fronts. I mean, they had need of reconciliation among the body, with the doctrine, with their practice, with their lifestyle, and even more importantly, with the Lord. And I don't mean that they were outside of God's grace, but they needed some reconciliation that we're going to talk about today. And when Paul brings all this to light in the book of 1 Corinthians, he doesn't start the way you and I would probably think to start. Let me ask you a question. If Bethel Church, and there's a reason I'm setting all this up this way, if Bethel Church had these problems, we had open fornication in our membership, we had people who were worshiping preachers, people who were denying the resurrection, people who were turning the communion into a drunken feast, and we had all these issues, what would be your number one thing that ought to be addressed and fixed? Mine would probably be the doctrine. Let's fix this idea that there is no resurrection. Let's get that straight and out of the way. Paul addresses that in chapter 15. You might say, well, we've got some immorality in our ranks that really needs to be addressed because we kind of stink in the eyes of the community. Paul addresses that in chapter 5. Well, the communion table is so special, we need to fix that in a hurry. That's chapter 11. What does Paul begin with in 1 Corinthians? He begins in chapter 1 not addressing any of these things that we would probably address first. He addresses the idea of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I challenge you to do this. Find out in that chapter how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned, how many times his work is mentioned, and you'll see that Paul begins in a place that if we don't get that right, none of the rest of this is going to matter. We mentioned a few weeks ago that if the idea of what Christ has done is not set in place, fixed, and foremost, there are a lot of things we're never going to understand. But 1 Corinthians 1, Paul fixes the idea of you're looking at Jesus Christ wrong, and to look at him correctly will be the groundwork for all these other things being done. And then you get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul has got a very different tone than he did in the first book, because his tone isn't one of thou hast not done this and thou hast not done that. It's more of you listen to what I've said and you fix some things. So now let's talk about how we get deeper in that. Let's talk about how we move in that. He addresses several things that had been done since his last epistle, and now he's going to address in chapter 5 some things that are very important, not just for a church that's had problems, but for all of us to keep in mind that as we go through life, there are things that we might have done well in the past or things we might be doing well right now, but to get deeper and further into it, there are some things to understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 17, I realize the word is therefore is there, but I think we've settled why we're here or therefore by getting all the way to this point. Paul says, therefore, after all that I've told you and after all that I've said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses again, but and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. These five verses are very precious to me, because it really brings to light both sides of the equation of what God has done and what my response and what my mentality should be as a result of it. And the Apostle Paul says, when we're in Christ, not telling us how to get there, just making the simple statement of fact, if any man be in Christ, here's his condition. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, there's things that a child actually hears before they're born that don't make a whole lot of sense until after they're born. A child can hear voices before they're born. Doesn't make any sense until after they're born. Eyes are open. Development begins to happen. And, you know, a child of God can hear things, but they don't make sense until after they're born again, until after they have some understanding and some idea of what it is they're dealing with. You know, when the Lord called Lazarus out of the grave in John chapter 11, Lazarus was simply moving by the life-giving power of the voice of the Son of God. He didn't move because it felt like the thing to do. He moved because God's voice and his power moved him. We know that because he couldn't move physically. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He couldn't see. There was a napkin bound about his face. And that man at that moment had life, just as surely as you and I do. His lungs were moving. His heart was beating. His brain had activity. And he had life. But he couldn't do a whole lot about it because he was bound. He had a napkin about his face. And there were some things that needed to be done so that he could use the life he'd been given. And to a child of God who is in Christ Jesus and has been born again, he's a new creature. And there's a lot of things that were previous in a certain way, but now they've been made new. I love watching children discover things for the first time. Because when they discover it for the first time, they say, Daddy, Daddy. And they say, did you know? Yeah, really? Yeah, I knew that. Well, how did you know that? I love that one. How did you know that? I think they think we were born yesterday. You know, that we just, you know, we're on the same learning curve and understanding plane as they are. Like, well, who taught you that? I don't remember. It was a long time ago. Brother Tom was actually talking to John earlier and asked him how school was going. And I got to hear, I'm sorry, Brother Tom, I got to hear old Brother Tom come out. Not that when he's older than he is now, the way he used to be, before he was Pa Tom, okay? And John said something about not feeling like he did any good on a history test. He said, history, all it is memorization. And I thought, that's the Brother Tom I remember when I was a boy. You know, my children actually got to see a glimpse of that. But anyway, you know, you think about children as they go through life, you know, there's things that they have never encountered before. And they're new to them. And to a child of God, there are things that we encounter after the new birth that are new to us. I remember when the gospel first hit home with me. I remember the day. This is not the day I was born again. This is the day the gospel came home to me. This is when I tasted that the Lord was gracious. This is when I understood that election was not just a concept that the Bible taught. I understood that eternal security was not just a concept the Bible taught. Those doctrines, those principles, and those concepts were me. Election is me. Predestination is me. Eternal security is me. Not that I have done these things, but those things were done for me, specifically by God. And that was a new thing. It was a new thing for me to understand that I had family that I had never met. You know, to someone who has not lived around family. They may meet an uncle or a cousin or some distant relative for the first time and be like, oh, here's some family I didn't know I had. You know, in the house of God, we have family we've never met. But we know their family from the moment we meet them. You know why? Because the new creature speaks and the new creature comes out, and this is a new experience, and it's new because I've never met this person before, but I already feel like I've known them all my life. And Paul is telling the church at Corinth, you've had some old experiences, but you are a new creature, and there are new experiences not only now but also coming that you've never had before. And he said, here's how you get further in that. He says, and all things are of God. What does he mean by that, all things? I'm sure you are all very well aware that when the Bible says all things, it doesn't mean everything most of the time. It means all things under consideration or all things in context. Well, it's not hard to figure out what all things of God are, because the all things of God are the new things to the new creature, to the child of God. For a child of God who experiences the gospel for the very first time after the new birth, that thing is of God. Must be. When the new creature comes in contact with other new creatures and begins to understand that they have family they never had before, that's of God. But all the old things that have passed away, all those things of the flesh, those things are not of God. They cannot be because they passed away. The all things have become new. And Paul says, all these things, they're of God. And here's why they're of God. Because he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says the way this came was done solely by one man, and that man only, that God reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You cannot make that verse mean anything else than it means that this was done by God for his people through Jesus Christ, and that is how reconciliation occurs. Now, it behooves us, I think, to actually define what we're talking about. Sometimes preachers get in the habit of not defining their words because we just assume, well, everybody knows what that means. What does reconciliation mean? It means to bring peace. It means to bring harmony. And that presupposes that there was something before that caused division or disharmony. Right. Reconciliation means, by implication, that there was a problem and now that problem is fixed. You know, a couple that has been reconciled, that word does not fit unless they've had something to be reconciled to or reconciled from. There was a problem and now it's gone. There was a situation and now it's over. And reconciliation between God and men is not hard to understand because there was a problem that began about 6,000 years ago. A problem when Adam plunged his entire family into sin and into depravity. And when that happened, God, according to his holy character, and by his righteous behavior, was at odds with man, and man was at odds with him. There's no other way to describe that, because Paul says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity, or at war, or an enemy to God. And because of that, for there to be any peace, for there to be any harmony, reconciliation had to occur. For reconciliation to occur, either A, somebody has got to move from their position to meet the other person at their position, or B, there has to be a go-between or a mediator to help the parties come to a reasonable understanding. Well, let's think about this from our perspective and God's perspective. I'll tell you this, quite simply, God didn't need to move, God has never needed to move, and God still doesn't need to move. He's in exactly the right place as he's always been. So there is no, well, I realize they're in trouble, so I guess I'll move from my position of holiness and I'll pretend like something. That could not happen. The reason it could not happen is it would impugn and change the very character of who God is. You know why God cannot lie? Not that God does not lie. You know why God cannot lie? Because it would impugn and change the very character of who he is. And for him to receive sinners would change the very character of who he is. He can't move from his position of holiness because that's who he is. But the psalmist says in Psalm 89 that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. It's what surrounds him. It's what emanates from him. And friends, that cannot be changed. So God in this situation cannot move because there is no need for God to move. He's exactly where he should be. But so there's another problem, and that problem is this. Man can't move either. And I'll say this, man didn't want to move even if he could. I've heard people talk about depravity in short-sighted ways, and one of the ways is they say, well, he just would have if he could.
Or they said, well, he could have if he would have. Friends, he didn't want to and he didn't have the ability to. He couldn't if he would have and he wouldn't if he could have. I hope I said that right. That was a mouthful. But anyway, man didn't just not have the ability to. Man didn't have the desire to. So here you have God in a place he needs to be. And based on his character, he will not and cannot move. And here you have man in a place he doesn't need to be. And by his nature, he does not and cannot move from it. So how is there going to be reconciliation? The only way for that to occur is for something to be done through the act of a mediator. And that mediator, to bridge that gap or bring those parties at peace and harmony, he has to have two things sort of as a prerequisite. He has to be somebody that is either A, related, or B, closely associated with both parties. Because if, let's say you and I were at odds with each other, and I brought, I'm not using my brother, you all know my brother. Let's say I bring my uncle to act as my mediator, and you've never met my uncle, you don't know my uncle, what's going to be your first thought? Well, he's only going to act in Brother Philip's interest. He doesn't care a thing about what I want. But if I was to bring somebody like my brother, who is my brother and your friend, you might say, well, you know, Brother James is somebody who I know, who I like, and who likes me, so he's not maybe just going to act in Brother Philip's interest. He may give some thought about my situation as well. So the mediator has to be someone who's related to both or has an association with both so that there is a mutual understanding or a mutual agreement that this mediation is right and proper. For that to happen, we had to have somebody who had an interest or a relation to God and someone who had an interest or a relation to man. Now, I'm going to skip ahead just for a minute because if you'll notice verse 19, it actually begins with a little two-word expression called to wit. And the word to wit means in other words. So Paul is going to say this, basically the same thing as verse 18 and verse 19 in different words. And he says, to wit, what? That God was in Christ. That's how this reconciliation occurred, and it could only occur this way, that God had to be in Christ. Friends, if Christ is just the man that people think he was 2,000 years ago, who walked this earth for a few years, we have no hope of reconciliation because, friends, our mediator had to have an interest in God and an interest in man to bring peace and to bring harmony between those two parties. And Paul makes that clear when he says, to wit, in other words, God was in Christ. Now, I'm not going to stand up here for the next 10 or 15 minutes and try to explain to you how God was in Christ. I'll give you the 5-second version. I don't know. And I'm not ashamed to say that. You know why? Because Paul didn't know either. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16 that great is the mystery of godliness. And what was the very first thing he said? God was manifest in the flesh. He says in another place in Colossians 2 in verse 9, he says that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I actually think I said that right. I said that one time. I said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, Bodhead godly, I think is what I said. But I think I said it right today. Anyway, my point is this. I don't understand how in the person of Jesus Christ, he is all God and all man all at the same time. I don't understand that. But I can tell you this, I believe it with all my heart. And the reason I have to believe it with all my heart is because Paul says God was in Christ and this is the only way that reconciliation can occur between God and men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so when this reconciliation occurs through this mediator who is God in him, he did something. In verse 18, I want you to notice the language here. This is special to me. In verse 18, he says that he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he says that he hath reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know what he just told you? He just told you that the world under consideration that God so loved, the world that's under consideration that Christ came to die for, is represented by a simple little two-letter word, us. Us. Not everybody, us. I don't think any of us should ever be ashamed of John 3:16. You know why? It says exactly what we believe. You know why we shouldn't be ashamed of Romans 10 or any of these other places? Because they say exactly what we believe. You know why God so loved the world? Because the world is us. It's not everything and everybody. It's us. It's those to whom God gave His Son before the foundation of the world. This is a world of people that is out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. This is the people of different times, different languages, different nationalities, different colors, different ages. And God loves all of us specifically and personally in His Son. And He didn't just reconcile the world unto Himself, which is us, but He also didn't impute our trespasses unto us. You know why this is so important? Because, friends, what He just told us is simply this. God, to do this, didn't just send Christ into the world to walk here for a while, tell us about these things, and then go back to heaven. God sent His Son into this world to take away the stain that was upon us, which is why He'll say in verse 21, "For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, the us, the world under consideration, might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Friends, there was no other way for this to happen than for God to come in human form and God to do what we couldn't do, to take away the stain that we couldn't take away, so that His position of holiness and righteousness and justice is upheld, and we as bankrupt sinners can be brought up to where He is to have peace and have harmony with Him. This is the only way that reconciliation could occur. This is the only path through which harmony could be effected, because, friends, if it was up to man, it would never happen. And if it was up to God moving, it would never happen. But God being made manifest in the flesh, and God laying upon Him the iniquity of us all, and Him being made the thing which He despised, and Him having to suffer the things that He did not justly deserve, and for Him, friends, to be made a curse for us, and to be lifted up in naked and open shame, this is the only way that this thing could have happened. I know it's the only way that could have happened because John in Revelation chapter 5 actually wept. And he wept, friends, because there was nowhere and nobody found worthy to do what needed to be done, was to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And friends, John looked everywhere. He looked in heaven. Nowhere. You know why it was not to be found in heaven? Because heaven is holy and man could not be holy. You know why it wasn't found in the earth? Because the earth is wicked and full of it, and there's no holiness to be found. He said, "I even looked under the earth. Couldn't find it there." And John wept because no man was found worthy, either in heaven or in earth or under the earth, to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. But while he's crying and while he's considering this hopeless situation, the angel touches his shoulder and says, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed to take the book and to loose the seals thereof." And then when John beheld, he beheld a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. You say, what's your point? The point was it had to be in the one place John hadn't looked. If it wasn't in heaven, it wasn't in earth, and it wasn't under the earth, what's the only place left? A place 2,000 years ago, where the God-man was suspended between heaven and earth. And he was made bare. And after men and devils had poured out all their scorn, the very sword of divine justice was unsheathed in heaven and laid into him for all of us. And friends, not only is that the only way that reconciliation could have occurred, I can tell you this without equivocation. There is nothing in heaven, in earth, or under the earth that can undo that which has been done. Friends, he has not gone through all of that in vain. He has not gone through all of that not to have his purpose and his counsel done to the very last degree. I love what Isaiah writes about him. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." There's nothing that's going to change this. This is the way it is. And he has reconciled us to himself. He has reconciled the world unto himself. He's not imputed our trespasses again unto us. But notice what he has given unto us. And this is the other side of reconciliation. In verse 18, it says that he has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That means that God gave us a gift. And this gift was not so that we could aid him in this. It was so that we could share in, if you allow me, in declaring this, in talking about it. You know, one of the questions that I get asked a lot, it's not my number one question, but I get asked this question a lot by people when they find out I'm a preacher, is they'll say, how can I have peace in this world? You get asked that one? I get asked that one a lot. How can I have peace in this world? That's not a simple, well, do this and it'll be all right. That's not an easy answer. Because I can tell you there are things that are not peaceful situations on this earth that no matter how good or bad you live, they're going to come across your doorstep. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we are all going to cross the very unpeaceful situation of death here in this world. Or even less peaceful, dying in this world. I mean, just growing old, things breaking down, things falling apart. I mean, you go read Ecclesiastes 12, and it's just not a pretty picture. Remember Ed Kirkpatrick one time was preaching from Ecclesiastes 12, and he says, you know, I've gotten to an age that all my life people called the golden years. He said, then I read Ecclesiastes 12, and Solomon called them the evil days. Solomon's right. These are not golden years. These are evil days. And friends, when you have these things falling apart and breaking down and all these other things happening, they're not peaceful situations. But I can tell you, even in the most unpeaceful of times and even in the most unpeaceful of situations, you can have peace. Because that's what Paul is talking about. He has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What is ministry? Ministry is help. Ministry is aid. Ministry is actually that which is providing a benefit from one party to another. We would call the Red Cross or an organization like that a ministry organization because they go to help people in certain situations. Well, friends, God has given us the great gift of the help or the aid of reconciliation. Not that God needs help in reconciling the world to himself or reconciling us by Jesus Christ, but he's given us a wonderful gift that he even says in verse 19, in even stronger terms, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, it doesn't say the work of it. He says the word of it. Because it's not my job to do the work of reconciliation. It's my job to declare the word of reconciliation. The gift that I've been given and that you've been given, that all of us have, is to tell children of God that they have been reconciled. There's nothing in this world that provides better help, better understanding, better comfort, or better peace in this world than for a child of God to know that it's all right. For a child of God to understand that Jesus Christ has already put down all authority, all rule, all power, all enemies, and all suffering. There's nothing quite like it for a child of God. I tell you, this is probably never made more apparent, in my opinion and from my observation, than at a funeral. You know, it's almost without fail you can spot an old Baptist at a funeral and one who's not. It's almost without fail. Because the people who are not, and I'm not saying that to be proud, folks. I'm telling you this because it's just my observation. We go to that very dark place and that very dark season, that dark time, but we don't go with a dark countenance. It doesn't mean we don't cry. Friends, sometimes crying is needful. Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It can do us a lot of good. But it's like Paul said, we're not sorrowing as others which have no hope. We're not holding. We're not holding the remains of the person, refusing to let go because we're in denial that we're not going to see him anymore. We can pass by a casket and gaze on the shell of what was once the living person, with the hope and the peace of knowing that I'm going to see them again. It's never made more apparent, in my opinion, than there. I've seen people actually rush. Y'all forgive me, I'm not trying to put anybody down. I've seen people rush the casket, embrace the body of the deceased, bury their head in their chest and cry their eyes out, while I'm trying to preach the funeral. Friends, that's hard. And the reason that's hard is because I want to tell them with all my heart, it's okay. It's all right. And the reason it's all right is because Jesus has made it all right. And situations like this are not the end of the world. As a matter of fact, I don't even like using the end of the world that way. The end of the world is great. People say the end of the world is nigh. Hallelujah. Bring it on. I mean, we were driving over here today. Or I say we were. John was. We were praying. And Mama made a comment about what was one day going to be his truck. It's the one I'm driving now. Pray for him. And Elizabeth said, what kind of car am I going to get? I said, honey, I'm still hoping the Lord comes back before you get a car. And I am. I'm not being silly. I am. People talk about the end of the world. I'm ready. It's not a bad time. It's a great time. But you know, the world looks at the end of the world like this dark and this scary thing. Friends, the best thing a child of God can understand, and it's been committed unto us. It's not just a gift. It's also a charge. And this charge is to let it be known that reconciliation has occurred. You know, there's a very real duty and command given in James 1:27. But there's a very rich and a very spiritual application of that as well. And I think both of them go together. James says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, if you really want your religion to be seen and displayed, go visit those who are less fortunate. Go visit those who don't perhaps have what you have. Minister unto them and live a God-honoring life. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. You want a good rule of thumb? If the world likes it, it's probably bad. If the world doesn't like it, it might be all right. If the church likes it, it's probably good. If the church doesn't like it, it's probably bad. And if God likes it, it's always right. And if God doesn't, it's always bad. Those are some good rules of thumb in life. And friends, if your religion is seen and displayed, it'll be done in this way. But you know, there's a very spiritual thought in that. And that spiritual thought is this. You may tell me and look at me and say, preacher, I'm not a widow. My spouse is alive and well. You may tell me, preacher, I'm not an orphan. My parents are alive and well. But you know what a child of God needs to hear from a spiritual perspective? That they're not an orphan. That they have a father. That they're not a widow. They have a husband. And you say, well, don't a lot of them know that? They may. But even we ourselves don't always live that way. Do you live a poor, bankrupt life? And when I say that, I don't mean it in your bank account. I mean, do you look at tomorrow and go, oh, what's tomorrow going to bring? Do you look at the future with anxiety? Do you fear the unknown? I'm not addressing anybody in particular. Do these things trouble you? I was very thankful Brother Seth prayed for the future of this country. I pray for it daily. Friends, this country has been abundantly blessed all my life and for many generations. It's unheard of for us to have what we have in this country and have had for so long. The type of liberty and freedom you search through history. As Brother Tom said, memorize it. You'll never find what we've had for such a prolonged period. It just doesn't exist. Friends, I want that all my life. I want that all my children's life. I want that to continue on, but it can only continue on by the blessing of Almighty God. And I'll tell you this, and I don't apologize for this. I believe that the reason that this country has been blessed for as long as it has, for such a prolonged period, is because of the church's presence here in this country. Because the Lord has blessed His church to be here. He's blessed His church to prosper here. And for the sake of the country, He's blessed the church to have liberty here. And I believe the country is blessed for that. What was I talking about? Oh, but do you look at the future with anxiety, with fear, with dread? What if I told you that tomorrow, well, let's not do tomorrow. Let's say in May of 2023, we knew the Lord was coming back. How would you feel about January the 1st? Would you feel like, oh, I hope these resolutions go well this year? I probably wouldn't. I mean, I might still try, but I mean, if I got off my diet and things kind of fell apart, like, it's all going to be over in a few months anyway. It's all right. Now, I'm not saying this Do not take from this sermon, Brother Philip told us not to do resolutions, and if they fail, just say, well, forget about it. That's not what I'm saying. My point is about perspective. How would you feel, friends, if your portfolio took a hit next year with inflation? You lost half your value, and you felt like, I'm not sure we can make things work. What if you got laid off sometime next spring? I'm talking about very real things that affect us. What if you lost a loved one? What if you found out you have cancer? What if you found out, friends, that you only had 6 months to live? And all these things are very real possibilities that can occur and do occur in our lives. How would you feel knowing that the Lord's coming back in May? I tell you, I wouldn't worry too much about it, would you? Well, I've got better news than that. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week. It might be in January. I don't know. But if we live every day in the expectation and watching for it, what does that do? It brings peace in our life. And what is my job is to tell children of God that it's okay. If you have a Father in heaven who has all power, all authority, and all might, and He has everlasting love for you. To tell you have a husband who's not only cared for you, but continues to care for you. He's given unto you those things that you stand in need of. And there's a fresh world of new experiences out there for the new creature to experience. And understand that Jesus Christ is not just God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is alive and on His throne. And has power and authority over all that we see in our life. That will bring peace in an unpeaceful world like nothing else will. Which is why Paul says in verse 20, now, then, we are ambassadors with Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Friends, God has no problem knowing who His people are. He knows that fully and completely. God has no problem with His people's end, because He has reserved that and made that sure for all the seed. God has no problem with what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, because He can look past all these things and see the day coming in righteousness in which He'll judge this world by that man whom He has appointed. God has no problem, friends, with all of the little things of this life, because God sees them for what they are, and God knows them, and God knows that He has the power and the authority over these things. But the problem comes from our perspective. When things that are small by His eyes are big in our eyes. When things that mount up and trouble us. And the biggest of them all is the presence of sin itself. Friends, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of sin. But as of yet, He has not delivered us from the presence of these things. Darkness is still present in this world. And God, as I wish that it wasn't, sin is still present in my life. We sang a song this morning called, When Thou My Righteous Judge Shall Come. I have been in every phase of that song. And I hope one day to be at the end. Then in triumphant strains I'll sing. While heaven's resounding mansions ring. I hope to be there one day, but I've been in every other season of it. I've asked the question, what if my name should be left out when Thou my Lord shall call? You know why I've asked that? Because my sins have mounted up so high. And the tempter whispers in your ear and says, God can't love you. Look how bad you are. There's no way He would accept somebody like you. Look how rotten a person you are. And I have to hear again that it's going to be all right. Because it's already been taken care of and fulfilled. Friends, I know that. But I don't always know that as I should. Because when I walk around anxious, when I walk around troubled, when I walk around afraid, what am I saying in my actions? What I'm saying, friends, is this. Well, God says He loves me, but this is just so bad. Friends, He didn't love us because of who we are. He loved us in spite of who we are. He doesn't love us because of what we're going to do for Him. He loves us in spite of all the things that are going to be done. And friends, as an ambassador of Christ, and this is not, I realize this is primarily to the ministry, but it really applies to all of us because we've been given this word and this ministry of reconciliation. It is this, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Friends, he has no issues. He has no problems. The problems are here. Problems are with me. How do you get over a sin? How do you get past a problem? It's being reconciled to God. You say, aren't we reconciled to him? He's reconciled to us. But sometimes for us to be reconciled to him is a different proposition. And it has nothing to do with our eternal home. And it's everything to do with today and tomorrow and next week and next year. What does Paul say in Romans 5 and verse 1? He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith is not how God has peace with us. God has peace with us through the reconciliation in the blood of his Son. That's it, plus nothing. But friends, for me to be in a good situation with God, for right now, for this moment, it requires some things that maybe I don't want to think about, but I have to. You know, one of the things that troubles me most when it comes to the forefront is when I've come to grips that with something I did that was sinful, my conscience is smiting me in a very powerful way. What comes to the forefront of my mind is that Christ already saw that coming. And Christ already took care of it. Before I even did it, before it was even a thought in my head, he already took care of it. Let me tell you something, friends, that hurts. Not just knowing what I am, knowing what I'm going to be and what I'm going to do, it hurts. But I tell you, there's a comfort in that too. Paul says in Hebrews 4, talking about rest, he says, in all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I'm glad he knows about it. I'm glad he's already seen it. I'm glad he's already taken care of it. You know why? Because he won't ever have to look at me and say, I tried. Philip, I tried. You were just far worse than I ever thought you were going to be. He's not going to do that. Because he's already seen it. He's already taken care of it. And friends, one of the things that a child of God needs to hear today is that it has been taken care of by God. Do you get anxious about Washington? Do you realize that God both has and will manifestly take care of all of that? I won't call any names to protect the guilty, as Sonny Piles used to say. And I realize when the Lord comes, it's all going to be burned up like that. But you know, there's a few things that I'm actually looking forward to burning. I really am. I'm looking forward to certain things that man holds dear just burning up at the end of time. If you really want to know what I'm talking about, we can talk later in private. I just, like I said, I'm going to withhold the names to protect the guilty. Now, I know while he's in the process of burning that up, I'm going to be looking at him. I'm not going to be looking at all these things burning up. But there are things, friends, that I just enjoy knowing. I don't have to worry about that. They're going to be burned up one day. You know, one of the things that I enjoy thinking about being burned up is all the guilt and the stain of who I am and what I've done. That's why Paul would say in Romans 8 and 18, he says, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've had people ask me, will I in heaven remember what I've done? Will I in heaven remember all the things I said this? I said, I'm not going to speak about your mental capacity because we're told we'll be given the mind of Christ in the sense that we'll know what he knows, we'll feel what he feels, and be able to understand like he understands for the very first time. And I realize he understands who we are. But you think about who he is. He says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't mean that he's become forgetful in his elder eternity. It doesn't mean, friends, that he doesn't really know what kind of people we are. It means that when he thinks about what he's done, it pushes all that so far down, it's not to be held against us, it's not to be thought about anymore. I don't know what my memory is going to be like, but because of what in front of me is so glorious and so majestic, all that's going to be so faded into the background that it's not going to matter anymore. Whether I can remember it or not, it's not going to matter because all this is right in front of me. Well, friends, let me tell you, as a child of God today, with all things being made, all things being passed away, old things are passed away, all things being made new, think about what Paul said. Paul had a whole lot behind him, both in what he thought was good and what he thought was bad, and then how it got turned around and what he thought was good and what he thought was bad. Well, was it good or was it bad? It doesn't matter, because he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are past, I reach forward unto those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Paul said, all of that should not hold my vision. It shouldn't hold my thought. It shouldn't hold my perspective, because what is coming and what is in front of me is so far better. Friends, the child of God cannot and should not live in the past, because in the past there are things you cannot change, there are things you cannot undo, and those are the things that if you bring them with you into the present time, all they're going to do is compound the problems that you have in your life. The best thing to do is to understand every single day that you wake up, that His faithfulness is still great, that His mercies are still new every morning, that He is still the same God that He was yesterday. His love has not changed, and your eternal home is just as sure as it's ever been. You know what will help me be a better father? To understand that all of my failures have been taken care of by God. You know what will help me be a better husband? To understand that my failures have been taken away by Jesus Christ. What will help me be a better employee? What will help me be a better neighbor? Is to understand that all these things have been taken away by Jesus Christ. Because friends, I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He is at peace with you. Let us be at peace with Him. Are we still going to fail? Yes, we are. Are we still going to come short? Yes, we are. God help us. I wish it was not so. But friends, every time we come short and every time we fail, His love abides sure and steadfast as it always has and as it always will. You know what will get a child of God through the darkest stages of their life? To understand that God's love has not waned from them one iota. You know what will help a child of God have peace in this world unlike anything else? Is to be as reconciled to God as He is to us. How do you stay as reconciled to God as He is to you? He has put down and put away all authority, all things that offend. You know what will help us stay reconciled to God? Paul said, remember what I told you to do, and you did it? Keep doing it. Do you stand in need of a morality check? Do it and stick with it. Do you stand in need of a doctrinal check? Do it and stick with it. Do you stand in need of the church coming together more lovingly, with more familiarity? Do you stand in need of that? Paul says, do it, stick with it. You know, I can't imagine what Corinth was like when he wrote his first letter. Friends, I've seen some bad church situations, but I've never seen one this bad. I mean, it's horrible. The only church in the New Testament that I can think of that might be any worse is Laodicea. But there's not as much information given, but what's given is pretty bad. But they're one of the two worst churches ever written about in the New Testament. And yet when you look at Paul's letters to them, yes, there is rebuke. Yes, there is correction. Yes, there is instruction in righteousness. But what did he say? He said, when I was among you, I determined to know nothing else but one thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, just take all the laws that the Bible speaks of, all the commandments that God speaks of. Christ said they can be boiled down into two specific things. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You know what the end result of those two commandments being followed is? It's staying reconciled to God. And I need those course corrections. I need those adjustments. I need the gospel to come along and point out, again, yes, you're a sinner, but He's a better God. Yes, your problems are great, but His salvation is greater. Yes, sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. I need to be reminded, friends, that in spite of all of my failures, He has not moved from me at all. And I need to be reminded that all that I am that is a reproach was put on Him. We love thinking about heaven. We love thinking about our eternal home. I heard a preacher say one time, but the way some old Baptists preach, it's a whole lot easier to get into heaven than it is to live in the church. I thought, what a short-sighted statement that was. From our energy and our effort, I guess he's right. Because I didn't do anything to get to heaven. And it takes a lot of energy to stay in the church. But friends, we may preach about free grace, but it's only free from our perspective. It ain't free. It cost him everything. And I need to be reminded of that. Because as bad as I might be, he's a better God than I am a sinner. Thank God he is. What do children of God need to hear today? In spite of what you think you are, he's better. In spite of what you think you've done, he's greater. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, our doctrine is not an encouragement to sin. Anybody who says it is does not understand our doctrine. Our doctrine is it's the greatest, but in some ways I think it's really the only motivator to serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. Because we're not doing it to get something out of him, and we're not doing it because we're afraid of him. We're doing it because we're so thankful for what he's done for us. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But what has he done? He's given it to us by faith. He's given it to us by the word and by the ministry of reconciliation. And for us who have been born again and us who have further had this committed to our trust, may we encourage as ambassadors for the cause of Christ to tell fellow pilgrims and strangers in this earth that this world is not our home. You know where an ambassador lives? He lives in a place that's maybe in a land, but it's not of that land. We live in a place that is in this world, but not of this world. And thank God what is in this world, but not of this world, will one day be taken out of this world. And what a child of God needs to understand is that there is a place called heaven, and it comes down in a very real and powerful way here where we meet together, where we assemble. And there is a place where the kingdom meets abundantly and manifestly, and we're all reconciled to God. We rejoice again in what he's done, looking forward to that day when the kingdom shall be taken up and delivered unto the Father. I do not know what I will face for the rest of my life, but I hope whatever it is, that I can go through it with peace. I can, but what does it take? Being reconciled to him. What does it take? Being like-minded with him. What does it take? Putting my energy in with him. And what does it take? Putting you before myself. Because if I love my neighbor as myself, if there's things that I would do for myself, I would do them for you as well. And there are things that I tell you this. It would not have upset me. I would have completely understood if God had said, because of my love, I'm going to give you what you stand in need of to cover over your sins. But friends, he did exceeding abundantly more. How does that translate? That I should be willing to do exceeding abundantly more for him and for you. Why? Because he did that for us. Where is reconciliation found? True reconciliation is found when both parties are together in all things. Now, generally, they only have one issue that divides them, and that's what's on the table. Friends, the issue that divided us and needed to be put on the table was everything between us and God. You know what he did? He made everything right. What should that mean in our life? That we do our best to put our life, who we are, what we are, and what we do on the table to make everything right. And live it in a God-honoring way with him. I tell you, he put it all on the table with his son.
May we put it all on the table in our life. I know one day I'm going to live in righteousness with Him. As Paul said, I'm fully persuaded. I'm completely convinced that that's the case. But I want to remain completely convinced that today, tomorrow, next day, next week, next year, whatever happens, that I'll be with Him. I know He'll be with me, but I want to be with Him. I know He's going to hold me in His hand, but I want to hold Him in mine. He's going to have His mind and His thoughts on me, but I want to have my mind and my thoughts on Him. He's going to have His care directed towards me, and I want to have my care and my understanding directed towards Him. That's where reconciliation is found. In heaven, it's going to be a reality. There's going to be no wavering from that. Our minds, our hearts, our spirits, all that we are, linked completely with Him. What I want today and tomorrow is all that I am. My heart, my spirit, completely linked with Him. And I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I pray myself in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Have the understanding of what He's done and let it shine forth and radiate and just shower down upon everything else in our life. Because friends, everything He talked about, everything He did in this earth was directed towards you. All that He is and His care and His grace is directed towards you. May all that I am be directed towards Him. And may we find peace in this world, being reconciled to God, living in a way not at odds with Him and with what He said, but in peace and harmony with Him and His people. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended, lay that to my charge, because that's my fault, not His. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.
56. We'll stand together and sing a song in conclusion. One more here that would like to join the church.